Well, good morning, church. So glad to see you all here and to worship the Lord with you. It's been a long, hard week, especially in my household. And so on Sunday mornings to get together with the church family and be at rest is, it's a comfort to the soul, a salve to the soul, as Jason spoke earlier. Jason Fisher spoke earlier. Jason, you notice, Fisher, I don't make fun of you, I make fun of him. So just making sure there's clarity there. We have been studying in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Would you open your Bibles with me if you have not already? Colossians chapter 3, and we've been making our way through this chapter under a subtitle, a series within a series, if you will, The Practice of Christian Maturity. And we are now, I think, 5 weeks into that series, working through this chapter. We've seen together, first off, the necessity of establishing a foundation of a heavenly heart, head, and hope. From there was a call to sexual purity on the life of a Christian. And then after that, a call to rid ourselves of those divisive attitudes and speech that can break up and disunify the body of Christ. From there, Paul instructs through this letter to Colossae to put on these communicative attributes of God. That is, attributes of God that are shared with you and with me, with believers. It was a call to put on virtues of God seen in Christ, shared among the saints, that are to be reproduced in our lives, that unify the body of Christ. Well, moving on from there, in our text this morning, verses 15 through 17 of chapter 3, these are some of the most all-inclusive, broadest teachings of this chapter. These are principles that should govern our lives, that deal with life as a Christian living, if you will, in and through all of its circumstances. It is a undercurrent that moves each of us who are in Christ, who are trusting Christ for salvation, and who are saved. These things drive, or are to drive, our living. And certainly our maturing, our being made complete. Really, so much so that if you were to ask me a week ago, what does Christian maturity look like? I would have compiled a very short list that would have looked eerily similar to that which Paul lays down for us here. I may have worded a point or two slightly differently, but my list of what I have found over my life pursuing Christ to be those things that are essential to Christ-likeness and to Christian maturity would have looked just like chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. These, if you were to master them, would make you a mature believer. That said, I don't think these are things that could ever be truly mastered. These are principles that guide our Christ-likeness, our sanctification, that are to be pursued in order to pursue maturity, and yet these are always elusive. They're always right at the edge of our grasping. We can't quite take hold of them fully. We can do so truly, but not fully. But having laid a biblical foundation of pursuing with our hearts the things above and with our heads the things in heaven, and having our hopes set and secure in our minds as that foundation, along with establishing that worldview in our life that says, I'm going to be obedient to God through Christ, if we take chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and we take it to heart, take it to mind, take it to life, take it seriously, resolve to allow this to be guiding principles, I think we're going to take huge strides together this morning in our pursuit of maturation in the Christian faith. We're in a very simple title for this morning's message, The Practice of Christian Maturity. Again, simply called this The Christian Life, because I think this is so all-inclusive of what it means to live as a Christian. Our passage this morning sits right in the middle. Right in the middle of this very practical section of Colossians. It started with the foundation and sexuality, then teachings on divisive sins, and then putting on the unifying virtues, then our passage, and then starting next week, it will look at the family, it will look at the workplace after that, then prayer, and then society at large before moving into a final section of this letter. This is right in the center of this chapter on practical Christian maturation. Furthermore, it serves not only as a centerpiece, but also a turning point. A turning point from very practical and yet a focus on the internal to a very practical with a focus on the external, workplace, family, society. The only exception, perhaps, being that few verses on prayer itself. And then we have to ask the question, because the text begs us in the middle of this very practical and external, is that prayer truly an internal action, or does it have major effects upon our external as well? A very practical section of Scripture. And we'll see 4 points together as we work through verses 15 through 17. I know what you're saying, that's three verses, how are you going to get 4 points? I pulled it out. We'll do it. We'll take care of it. And I'd like to begin this morning with verse 15. Starting with Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, if you're keeping an outline, I always encourage you to do so. Help to commit it to memory. I just want to give you very simply 4 things, 4 realities. 4 conceptual truths that if they are part of your life, you are living in Christian maturity. And as you pursue these, you are pursuing sanctification. Number 1, the mature life is a life of rest. The mature life is a life of rest. Verse 15 says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Now, how are we to understand the very key phrase in verse 15, peace of Christ? This is the peace which belongs to Christ. This is the peace which Christ gives. This is the peace that comes from Christ. This is the peace which was brought to this earth through Christ. And this is the peace that is bought by Christ to reconcile undeserved sinners to a holy, holy, holy God. The peace which is brought from the Lord Jesus Christ to reconcile sinners, to overwhelm the hostility which we had towards God in our unregenerate state. I say I wasn't hostile towards God, I just didn't know Him. According to Scripture, you were hostile and an enemy of God. By your every breath, you defiled Him. And defied Him as well. This is the sort of peace that is called to dominate the life of a Christian in verse 15. It says, let this peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That peace that would be from a Jewish scholar's mind, such as the Apostle Paul, from the background word in the Hebrew, shalom. And not only just a greeting among Jewish people, but this is more than just a desire for you to have a peace-filled or a rest-filled day. This is a desire and a hope to have peace with God eternally. The Jewish greeting is just a constant reminder of that promised and hoped-for shalom that all Jewish men and women, boys and girls, sought and longed for and knew would be brought by the Messiah. And so he says the peace of Christ, he has in that background an eternal peace with God, is that same peace which is spoken of in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God." Not just a temporary ceasefire, an eternal rest. It's that sort of eternally fulfilled rest that Paul is saying in Colossians 3 is to rule in our hearts. Now, recently we saw the word for heart and we said it was not the typical word for heart, but it's the word for bowels, which is the emotional center. Here it goes back to that word cardia, cardiology, heart, that is very common in the New and Old Testament to be a reference to the core of one's being, to be a reference to not so much the emotions of man, but the volition and the will of man. And oftentimes that being a representative of the whole of man, the cardia or the heart is to be all of who you are. And that makes sense if you really think about it. If your volition and will, if your thinking and thought processes or dominate your rational aspect of your being, it is represented by heart, surely that must also incorporate your actions and your entire life, the whole of your being. Well, here it is, as one commentator defined it, the core of one's being, the place from which intellect, volition, and emotion arise. And I will add, it is the rational and volitional aspect of who you are, leading to the whole of who you are. It is that wholeness of us as a Christian that is to be dominated, ruled by shalom, the peace of Christ, the peace which Christ bought, paid for, the peace which Christ brought and gave, the peace which makes us reconciled to our greatest enemy, now our Father and friend. Now, because it dominates all of who we are, it changes all of who we are. And this isn't just good advice. Look at the text again, verse 15. It says, "The peace of Christ to which you were called." That speaks of the effective calling of the Holy Spirit of God, the effectual calling. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit which came upon you and called you into faith and repentance, that regenerated your heart and mind so that you believed Christ, so that you believed the gospel of Christ, so that you believed the truth of the reality that you are a sinner in need of Christ. This is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, and so the natural result of your justification, which is the complementary aspect of salvation, when He calls, He justifies. Remember Romans 8 again? Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He calls, He justifies. And those whom He justifies, He glorifies. As the Holy Spirit calls us, we are being brought into justification, being made right with God, and this is to what you were called. May the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. Peace and rest, the satisfaction of this war with a wrath-filled God, now your Father, as you are an adopted son or daughter, that rest is to permeate every aspect of your being and every aspect of your life. Did you see how Trinitarian this is, by the way? Look at verse 12, for instance. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved," this is the work of the Father, and then you're being called by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit into the peace of Christ, which He bought and brought at Calvary. Very Trinitarian. And that calling brought us into one body, the body of Christ. Now, still, I'm left to ask, what is this piece of Christ? We've spent minutes discussing it, but what is this piece of Christ? And then can I give you just a personal definition that might be helpful? The peace of Christ is the supreme chill. It is contentment and calm. It is okayness with whatever comes. It is that state in which nothing really bothers you anymore. It's that place in which no one can upset you. No circumstance can really get under your skin, because even in the worst, even if it caused you physical pain, you just look at it as an opportunity to look more like Jesus. And you know that it is the purpose and plan of a sovereign God for your life. And so you're okay with whatever may come. That's the peace of Christ. You can look like Jesus. If someone is physically hurting you, much less slander or causing some sort of suffering some other way, you can be like Jesus upon the cross of Calvary saying, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Is that not chill? Is that not peace? Is that not rest? It's a patient calm. It's contentment in spite of, and maybe in and through, all of life's circumstances. I'm going to use a personal illustration. I don't do it very often. I don't like to anyway. Whenever I do, it's always uneasy. But I'm doing this not to magnify myself. I'm doing this to glorify God and share the grace of God through my life. About a month and a half, 2 months ago, I met a younger father at St. Jude who has a 3-year-old who has a very rare, very, very destructive form of AML. Like, we don't know what Michael's is. We never knew what it was. It was brand new, first on the books, right? But we knew what his kid had, and it was bad. And he was there at St. Jude with his mother. His wife was back at home in North Carolina, I believe it is, about a week and a half, 2 weeks away from giving birth to his third child, so she couldn't come. So you got an older one, you got the younger one at St. Jude, and one on the way. And I invited this guy. I made gumbo because I'm a Cajun and that's what we do. And so I took it out to the back patio where they had some seating, and I invited him to dinner. And his kid was taking a nap with grandma. So he just came, got some food, and sat down, and he said, "How are you so calm? How are you so okay?" I said, "Here's an opportunity." This is akin to the New Testament saying, be ready to have an explanation for the hope you have. I said, "First off, do you believe in God?" "Yes, I do." He's a Christian. Praise the Lord. I didn't know that. I said, "Second of all, do you believe in His Son? Do you believe He is the second person of the Trinity who died on Calvary to save us from our sins?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "I'm glad to know that." I said, "Do you think that Calvary was purposed by God, the Father?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "If He is sovereign over even that worst of circumstances for His only begotten Son, do you not think He cares about the circumstances you're in? Furthermore, do you not think He's sovereign over them? Is there calamity in the city, and have not I, the Lord, caused it?" And he said, "I never really thought about it this way." I said, "How do you have calm in tragedy like this?" You do so by having a biblical mindset of who God is. You recognize that He's sovereign over all. He has purpose in all. How does God still have purpose over your life? I said, Psalm 3, you laid your head down, you slept, you woke up again, for the Lord sustained you. That's how you know. You wake up in the morning and you breathe air, God has purpose. God has purpose even in this. I said, now, the worst could happen, and He might choose to take your son, as He may mine. Will He have turned His back for a second and forgot what was going on and it just get out of hand and happen? Or was He sovereign, even in this? He said He's sovereign. I said, then you can have calm. You can have peace. You can have contentment. I was grateful for the opportunity to minister to my friend. And I think he benefited from the conversation as well. Is there biblical precedent for this kind of absolute chill in all circumstances? I think over and over and over again. But I'd like for you to turn to one with me. Would you open your Bible to the book of Psalms? I'd like to read together Psalm 46. Psalm 46. My Bible has a title for this particular psalm, not inspired in and of itself, God, the Refuge of His People. This is for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. That means this was to be sung to from the people, by the people, to the God, but also in the hearing of the people. Remember that, because we're going to come back to that idea in just a little while. Read verse 1, chapter 46 of the book of Psalms, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verses 2 and 3 especially. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, I can make snarky comments about global warming in the news right now, but I think you can make that application. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. Selah, as I've told you before, is a musical notation. It means stop and ponder that for a second. Though the earth should change, though the very mountains crumbled into the seas with its roar and its foam, we will not fear. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voices. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength, our stronghold, rather. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. I love the first part of verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Cease striving and know that I am God. that basically means let the peace of Christ rule your being. Now back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, tagged on the end is a second imperative. Not only let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, but be thankful. Thankful is active here. This is not enduring with patient, calm confidence, commitment, and contentment that God is God over your life. But here is more active. Be thankful. Present, active, imperative. It demands that this become a staple in your Christian life, a habitual mindset, as Caleb mentioned in our first hour, to have a life more saturated with thanksgiving. He mentioned 1 Thessalonians, and you can't get through the meat or to the meat of the letter without it being just filled with thanksgiving. I defy you to read the book of Colossians and tell me that thanksgiving isn't just covering this letter. This particular word, thankful, is the first and only use of it in the New Testament. It designates a compulsion of one who is grateful to another for a favor bestowed. One commentator said that means that this is really about the grace of God in your life. And so this is a thankfulness to God and for God and because of who God is alone. But I would say, though that be true, I think you can apply this more horizontally as well. We can be grateful in and because and through each and every circumstance that comes our way. It's not only be thankful to God, but be thankful because of what we're enduring. And I think this applies even to those things that are the hardest to apply them to. That even when someone is wronging you and slandering you and having abusive, graceless speech towards you, we forgive, we have compassion and gentleness and humility and kindness and patience and all those things that we've studied before in this chapter. But also, we can be thankful in and through them. You can be thankful that you're in it. You can be thankful that you're being brought through it. You can be thankful because of it. It is making you more holy and Christ-like. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 said, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will in you in Christ Jesus." James 1:2, a verse you all know, says, "Count it all joy when going through various trials." And I don't think it's much of a skip to go from counting in all joy that I'm going through various trials to being thankful for the trials themselves. You say, how can I endure and suffer even wrongly, malicious comments and slander and abuse and be thankful in and through them? And I say, because they make you look like Jesus. Remember, this is the whole point of you becoming a new creation. He foreknew you. He predestined you to be conformed into the image of His Son so that His Son would be firstborn among many brethren. If we had time, I'd tell you to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. You might want to jot down a note. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, when you get punished for doing something wrong, it's deserved. When you are punished and you did nothing wrong, it's an opportunity. And it says, because consider Jesus, who did not raise His voice when He was wronged. And what 1 Peter 2, coming to the end of that chapter, 18 through 23, I think is the verses. It says, when you suffer wrongly, it just gives you opportunity to be like your Savior. How can I be thankful through this? Well, if my suffering makes me look like Jesus, if my suffering causes me, forces me into a mold of Christ-likeness, if my being hurt makes me sanctified, I will not only endure with the peace of Christ, but I'm going to be thankful in and through it for the opportunity to look like Jesus. Amen? That, my friends, is what we call a martyr's mentality. Now, in modern day, if you say someone had a martyr's mentality, what do you mean? It means that they're a four-footed, gray beast of burden that goes around moping around like Eeyore, right? Woe is me. Thanks for noticing me. That's a martyr's mentality in our day and age. But a true martyr's mentality is one that looks at the opportunity of suffering for Christ with joy, with praise on their lips, with thanksgiving for just a small chance, a small opportunity to look like Jesus. Be thankful. Well, a mature life is a life of rest first. Verse 16 tells us point number two in our outline. The mature life is a life of truth. The mature life is a life of truth. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your in your hearts to God. That phrase, the key phrase there, the key imperative at the beginning there is, let the word of Christ. What in the world is this word of Christ? We know the word of the Lord. We've heard of the word of God. This is the only time in the Bible you'll see the word of Christ. Is this the word that speaks about Christ? Yes, but there's some ambiguity here. Is it the words which Christ spoke? Sure. Is this the message that he gave that speaks of who he is and is centered upon who he is and what he's done and what he accomplished and what he continues to accomplish and what he will accomplish one day in the future? Answer, yes. Or perhaps more simply, this is another name for simply the gospel. The word of Christ is the good news of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Dallas Seminary logo has it stamped at the bottom. It says, Kerusan tan logon, preach, proclaim the word. And by that, the text means preach the gospel. So the word of Christ could simply just mean proclaim the gospel. This chapter is just filled with imperatives, continuous habitual actions. Here, let the words of Christ, the word about Christ, the gospel of Christ dwell within you. But it's not just dwelling within you, is it? Verse 16, let it dwell richly, abundantly, overflowingly within you. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 6, it speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It says, "Is He is poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior." This is not a trickling of the Holy Spirit, and then you got to pursue more later. This is being poured out richly and abundantly, overflowingly. In 2 Peter 1:11, it speaks of our entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says it will be abundantly or richly supplied to you. There's no question as to whether you as a Christian will get to enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been overflowed with entrance. It's been supplied to you abundantly. This is pouring over lavishly. The word of Christ is to flow in and through and outside, overflowing from us to splatter onto those around us and to the places we go and the people we meet. That is to say, the gospel and its implications recorded for us in the New Testament, and the truths and principles reflecting the gospel from the Old Testament, are to spill out of our lives always. So the peace of Christ is to rule our life. The gospel of Christ is to rule over and pour out of our lives. The scriptures must rule your thoughts and your actions. And I don't mean this in some Sunday school generic kind of way of thinking. What I mean is this. I have a choice when I am wronged, or when I feel that I'm wrong. My choice is chapter 3 verse 8 or chapter 3 verse 12. Scrambling to read the verses. Will I be anger and wrathful and malice and slander and have graceless speech about the situation? Or will I put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other? That's a real choice. One, I dare say, many times many of us will make the wrong. Am I right? Am I right that you will make the wrong? But you have a choice to be biblical or not. I have a choice when it comes to watching a movie or getting on that website or going to that party that might cause me to fall into temptation and fall prey to it and find myself in sin and distanced from my Lord. Will I make the choice of doing verse 5 or not? scrambling to read what verse 5 was. Immorality, impurity, rid yourself of these things. Listen to this this quote from, it's from Elizabeth Elliot, whose father wrote the content of this quote from a book called The Shaping of the Christian Family. She, / her father, Jim, intertwined these two. Maybe even unknowingly, it just kind of flowed out of him that the peace of Christ and being overflowing with the truth of Christ, the Word of Christ, kind of intertwined together. Here's what he said. A Christian who is saturated with the Word, my father wrote, is likely to have a calm, wholesome outlook on life. He has the chill. To be kept steady in the path of God's will in either joy or sorrow, wealth or poverty, he is likely to be a pleasant companion, not voluble in aimless talk, and he will not be overly disturbed by world conditions. If the scriptures are overflowing out of you and you know the content of them, you will be ruled in your life by the peace of Christ and you will not be upset by anything. Your air conditioner breaks? I'm sorry. But it shouldn't make you become, as Amy would say, a bear. It shouldn't make you lash out. Having a hard time, a hard go of things, you just accept it. You say, this is God's will in my life. Brothers and sisters, this is the most practical reality of Christianity I've found in the Bible. Contentment, peace, calm. That's supplied by the Word of Christ. And look at how this command is qualified. It's supported with two participles, teaching and admonishing in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. See the INGs? This is how you do this. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These tell us how the words of Christ come into my life and dwell lavishly within me and rule over my life and then flow out of me to encourage others around me, to encourage them in their Christian life. Here's the sphere of the teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is a divine perspective. You are to teach and admonish from God's perspective, not man's opinions, but from God's perspective. How do we know God's perspective? Because we're saturated with the Word of God. Who are the recipients of this teaching and admonishing? Teaching whom, church? One another. Now, there is a place and a teaching in the Scriptures for pastors and preachers and teachers. This is not that. This is the role of every Christian to one another, to teach and admonish each other. That's the recipient. This is communal Christianity, which, subpoint, you can't be a mature Christian and not be a part of a Christian community. You can't say, I meet with God in the golf course or in the deer woods. Right? That's not Christianity. Christianity is communal. You have to one another. There's a lot of one another's in the New Testament. This is just one of them. And then how does that teaching and admonishing come out? What is the means by which you can encourage each other communally, one another? Did you see it? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing thanksgiving or thankfulness in your hearts to God. Through song. It matters what and how you sing. Now, that doesn't mean in tune or out of tune. It means what the content and how you do it, and you do it loudly for one another. Not for yourself. To God, yes, but in this passage, not even primarily to God in this passage, but for one another. To admonish and encourage one another, we sing. The healthiest churches I've ever been a part of or attended or visited were the churches that sing. In fact, they sing so hard they sang. One of the reasons why I love going to a good, solid conference so much is to be in the room with a bunch of people who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they are belting out truth in song. And you join in with them, and simultaneously you're expressing both your love for the Lord and you're being filled up, ready to go out and conquer this dark world. Because you're being admonished and encouraged through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing thanksgiving to in their hearts to God. Christ's people, mature Christians, live together in a peace-ruling, thanksgiving-expressing, word-indwelling, praise-singing community. It's an amazing thing. Which brings us to number three. Number three, and remember, I got four, so we're going to need to pick up our pace a little bit. Listen a little quicker, please. Mature living, mature life is a life of purpose. Purpose. That is to say, mature Christianity is intentional in all that it does. Verse 17 tells us exactly that. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Verse 17 in the Greek actually begins with a conjunction and. That makes it parallel with the two before, so that it's let the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ, and also whatever you do. These are three big principles here. This is, well, if how you respond to outside happenings means you remain at rest in the peace of Christ, and what drives your inner happenings, your inner things, is how do you encourage one another, is you let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, teaching and admonishing each other through song. This is everything else in life. Whatever you do. So broad, so all-inclusive. In the Greek, it's actually, I might give you the Greek words, but you don't care. So it's just panhotion. But what you do care is this. It says, everything, anything, whatsoever. Is that all-inclusive? In English, we just say whatever you do. It's everything, anything, whatsoever. This is so broad. This net has been cast so broadly. It literally covers every single scenario that isn't covered by the previous scenarios already listed. This is everything else in your life. You are to do everything else in your life with purpose. In the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, in His authority and by His will and for His good toward God. It says, giving thanks through Him to the Father. 1 Corinthians 10:31 so famously says, whether you eat or drink, do whatever you do to the glory of God. How do I do this? Mundane things to the glory of God, I do it intentionally. We were asked earlier, why do you pray? Part of it is just to be intentional about submitting your will to the Lord. It's intentionality. What is the difference between giving money in an offering basket and giving an offering to the Lord that has a sanctifying work on you? Intentionality. It's being intentional. What's the difference between helping a little lady across the street and helping the little lady across the street in the name of Jesus? It's intentionality. What's the difference between raking somebody's yard versus raking somebody's yard for the cause of Christ? It's intentionality. Sometimes it means a word spoken in addition, but at the very least, it's intentional in your heart, which sanctifies you. It says, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to the Father. We've already gotten some Trinitarian theology this morning. Let's go ahead and step it up another notch. This is called the economy of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have different roles within the Godhead. They're equal in value, they're equal in divinity, they're equal in worship, but they play distinct roles. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, the Spirit is not the Father. There are three persons in one essence, God. Different roles. And in that prescribed order, that's how God relates to His creation. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, creates, for instance. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, redeems. And in opposite order, that's how we relate back to God. We relate back to God by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Prayer, for instance. Jesus said, pray, our Father who art in heaven. Who do we address normatively? The Father. How do we do so? In the name of the Son, through the authority of the Son. And what brings us the unction to know what to pray, how to pray, when to pray, why to pray? Romans 8 says, the Holy Spirit of God groaning within us. And so we often pray here at Central Bible Church in the name or in the authority or by the accomplishment of the cross of Calvary, which gives us access to the Father, as we've addressed Him in prayer, we pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Very Trinitarian. Here He says, give thanks to the Father through Him. Through who? Through Jesus. Through Jesus we can give thanks to the Father. And speaking of thanksgiving, and this is why I've added a fourth point, because I want us to just quickly comb through verses 15 through 17 and see one last point. The mature life is a life of gratitude. If you want to say thanksgiving, God bless you. The mature life is a life of thanksgiving. The mature life is a life of gratitude. Comb back through this text with me. Notice it has been a feature in all three of the verses. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. First, it was an imperative. In the second verse, verse 16, it becomes not an imperative, but an attitude. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then thirdly, it becomes not the imperative, the action, the command, not the attitude in verse 16, but in verse 17, the action. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Be thankful in and through all circumstances for the opportunity to look like Christ in them and therefore have peace through them. Sing in gratitude for what God has done to admonish and teach all wisdom, not only to yourself, but to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, so that they might be equipped to go out like you are and conquer the darkness. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you as you sing in thankfulness. And in word or deed, purposefully conducted in the name of Jesus as an act of worship, do it with gratitude to God the Father. It's gratitude in all circumstances and through all things and for all things that is the expression of true submission to a sovereign God. It is thankfulness that humbly recognizes that God has purpose in your life. Well, but my air conditioner broke. Be thankful. God has purpose even in this. But my kid was born with cancer. Be thankful. Because even in this, God has purpose. It is thankfulness that is a supreme cause of our being light in darkness. Salt, a preservative in decay. Is our world characterized by thankfulness, church? No. is characterized by discontentment and entitlement. Gratitude is its counterpart. The mature life is a life of rest. The mature life is a life of truth. The mature life is a life of purpose. The mature life is a life of gratitude. Let's pray. Father, it is in gratitude that we come to you now. For a word well written and well preserved, both by the Spirit of God. I pray, Father, as we take this major stride towards maturity and from here pursue these things, that you would use them to mature us, to make us Christ-like. Grant us peace, Lord, where we have a tendency in the old man to react. Grant us, Lord, the ability and discipline needed to saturate our lives with the truth of Christ, the Word of Christ. And may your Spirit prompt us to be intentional in everything else that we do in life, filling it with gratitude. And may that gratitude be seen throughout our lives, but never more so than in our singing. The words of truth flow out of these songs that we sing. Be glorified in us, we pray, by the authority of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.